it will start now. I'll be repeating this one after myself. Okay. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, our enlightenment, guardian angels, strengthen the lights of our minds, order and illuminate images, arouse us to consider more correctly. St. Thomas Aquinas, angelic doctor.
Pray for us.
And help us to understand all that you have written. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thinking about the angels for a second there. I was looking at the this passage. I had gotten where it wasn't Thomas, but it's in chapter 17 of the De Substantiis Separatis. And this may be, you know, Mondonet thinks it's a late one of Thomas, 1272, 1273, towards the end of his life. And it's you know, addressed to Brother Reginald too, you know, but it's about the angels and so on, like the separated substances. And chapter 17 is kind of the break between the first part of the work, where he's going through what the philosophers think about the separated substances and so on, what they thought out, and then the second part, what the Christians, you know, bring out. That's kind of an interesting chapter for Thomas and his authorities, all right? Because in the 17th chapter there, he says we've gone through what Plato and Aristotle have said, right? And he calls them the Principi Philosophi. The chief philosophers, that's what it means, huh? Mm-hmm. So, it's just like Albert the Great, his master said, you know, to be a proficient philosopher, you have to know Plato and Aristotle, that's it. Mm-hmm. And he says, so he said, we've gone through what Plato and Aristotle brought out about the origin and the nature of them and so on, their distinction and so on, and what others different from them have erred, you know, and then he's going to begin the Christian life. And then he says he's going to follow Dionysius. Who most excellently, huh, has spoken of the separate substances, huh? And because I've seen this, you know, in reading Thomas, huh, that really, as far as the nature of the angels is concerned, and so on, Dionysius he follows more than Augustine. Augustine is a little bit ambiguous about it. I mean, Augustine is certainly the guy he follows in, on the Trinity, right, and on grace and things of that sort, right? He's the main thinker before him. But about the nature of the angels, it's Dionysius rather than Augustine. It's kind of interesting, just that little chapter. So you see the respect for Plato, Aristotle and philosophy, and then Dionysius in particular for the separate substances, or the angels as we call them. Let's look again at Article 1 here. To the first, thus one proceeds. It seems that God is not altogether unchangeable. For whatever moves itself is in some way changeable. But, as Augustine says in the 8th book on Genesis, the letter, the Creator Spirit moves itself neither through what? Time nor through place. Therefore, God is in some way movable. Moreover, Book of Wisdom, chapter 7, verse 24. It is said about wisdom that it's more mobile than all movable things. Huh? That's the way Heraclitus speaks of it, as darting through the whole universe, right? But God is wisdom itself. Therefore, God is movable, I guess would be the English. Huh? Moreover, to approach and to depart from or to get further away from signify motion. But these things are said of God in Scripture, as in James chapter 4, verse 8. Approach God and he will approach you. Therefore, God is changeable. But against this is what is said in the prophet Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I am God, and I do not change. That's pretty definitive. Now he says in one of the canonical epistles, is it? Is it James? I forget. Is it James? I think it is. Mm-hmm. He's not the shadow of change in God. Huh? Mm-hmm. And some people want to make him change, make him more human or something. I don't know what the attitude is. But you don't realize that he's... We got the false idea that he's in time, he's frozen in time someplace, and he can't do anything about it. And this is God's all eternal now. I mean, it's so actual that it's hard for us to understand how actual he is. Mm-hmm. I answer, it should be said, or it should be said that from the things that have been sent before, we can show God to be altogether unchangeable. Huh? First, because above it was shown that there is a first being, right? Which we call what? God. Huh? That's a reference back to the what? Question 2, Article 3, where he proves the existence of God. Huh? But notice he uses the term first being there rather than first cause. Huh? Mm-hmm. But it's appropriate when you talk about this in terms of actionability, because that's one of the two divisions of being as such. Huh? And so you say that act is simply before ability, right, and time and so on, then it makes sense to call pure act the first being, mm-hmm. rather than the first cause, but it shows how closely related those two things are. This first being is pure act without the admixture of any potency. Huh? He's taking potency there in the passive sense, huh? Okay, the ability to be actualized. Huh? In that ability is simply after act. Huh? It's only secundum quid, we'd say, huh? Before act. Huh? And the thing that goes from ability to act. But since it goes from ability to act because of something already in act, simply act is first. Huh? So that's why we're saying in the ninth book of wisdom, the metaphysics, that those who think of matter as the beginning of all things are making the mistake of mixing up what is so in some imperfect way, right, qualified way, with what is so simply, mm-hmm. which is the second kind of what? Mistake outside of speech, yeah, yeah. And surprisingly often that kind of mistake comes up again and again. But everything that is in any way changed is in some way in what? Ability. It's able to be something other than it is, right? And when you change, you become other than you are. And you can't change unless you're able to be something other than you are. Mm-hmm. So everything that changes has some kind of passive ability, but there's none of that in God who's pure act. Huh? He's most pure act, as Thomas said in some of the passage today. From which it is clear that it is impossible for God in any way to be what? Changed, huh? Okay. So that's the argument basically from pure act. Huh? Now the second. Because everything that is moved as regards something remains and as regards something passes away. Just as what is moved from whiteness to blackness remains according to its substance. Huh? This is something about the first book of Natural Hearing. We did some of that, didn't we? I think in this room or this building anyway. sometimes I say, if this becomes that, this must be composed. Huh? Because there must be something in this that is able to be that, or this would never become that. But there must also be something in this whereby it differs from that. Mm-hmm. And so it's got to be those two things. Huh? The underlying subject, the substance, say, that remains, and the opposite or the contrary that is lost. And thus he says, in everything that is moved, there is to be noted some what? Composition. So I always found that this particular text and the order of the Summa Theologiae be a nice thing to bring in, you know, as a footnote, theological footnote, into doing that first book of the physics. Because you can say, now we've learned here that what changes is composed. Mm-hmm. So in theology, after you learn that God is not composed, you can syllogize that it doesn't change. Mm-hmm. And of course, in the Summa Theologiae, we show that God is simple before we show he's unchangeable. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Although the order is the reverse in the Summa Cum Gentiles. Mm-hmm. So I always refer to this. Huh? So, thus in everything that moves, there is noted some composition. But it's been shown above that in God there is no what? Composition. but he's